Well, good morning, church family. Good to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, take them, open them up with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 is going to be our text this morning as we have the opportunity to continue in this study through the book of Romans. And as you're turning to Romans chapter 5, let me just ask a quick question here. How many of you have ever noticed how everything today, like for those of you who go do the grocery shopping in your house, maybe I'm speaking to you for just a moment. How many of you have noticed how everything today comes in multiple sizes? Yeah? I mean, are you with me? When I go and pick up a bag of chips at the store today, I go to the chip aisle, I find the chips that I want, and they come in fun size, family size, party size, and at the bottom of the shelf, there's that, I can't even believe this is legal, double XL size, right? I mean, there's this reality that everything has different sizes. When I go to the gas station to get a bag of M&Ms, all right, I don't have any earthly idea whose marketing idea it was to put fun size bags of M&Ms at the checkout stands. Nobody wants fun size M&Ms. And if you do, don't say that you do because we're going to form opinions about you. All right? We want the kind of bag of M&Ms that comes and barely fits within the cup holder out in your car and it has a warning label on it. That's the size that we really want. We're not interested in the fun size. Well, on some level or another, we as a society are obsessed with this idea of more, right? We're obsessed with this idea of more. The things that we purchase, the things that we invest in, the things that we like, we want more value in life, we want more product, we want more return on investments. We want more. We want more. And ultimately, that concept of more or abundance is what Paul is kind of leaning into here in Romans chapter 5. Because we know from our vantage point, and Paul's going to say this today, we know from our vantage point, we lost a lot in Adam. Going back to the Garden of Eden and going back to when sin entered into the world, we lost an enormous amount. And what Paul's going to argue for us here today is that it's not only did we reclaim that which we lost in Adam, but in Christ, he gave us, and the phrase that we're going to see in Scripture, much more. Much more. Not once in this passage, not twice in this passage, not three times in this passage, five times we are reminded that we have much more in Christ. Adam brought loss, but Jesus brought abundance. Adam brought ruin, but Jesus brings overflow. We're going to understand the greatness of God in Christ when we see today. We lost an enormous amount, but we gained much more in Christ. Let's read together here in Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to start in verse 6. Here's what it says. It says, "For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul starts by simply arguing, hey, it is easy for us to understand. It is easy for us to understand why someone might give his life for a noble cause or for a noble person. What is a little bit foreign to our natural thought process is why someone, that someone being Jesus, would be willing to die for such an unworthy people, you and I. That doesn't make sense from our logical minds and for rational thinking. He says, but God demonstrates his love, shows his love, that while we are in the state of being sinners, Christ died for us. So then he goes on in verse 12 and says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. I want you to underline that phrase, one man. And in fact, would you do this as we're reading along in this passage? Every time you see that phrase, one man, would you just underline it for me? It's really important. He says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift, not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigns in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. The Bible clearly outlines here, he's painting a picture for us that we all identify with one of two men in life. The first man is the man Adam. The second man is the man Christ. And every one of us are going to identify with one of these two men, Paul argues. And he recognizes here that we lost an enormous amount in Adam, but we gained, as the phrase goes, much more in Christ. So let's consider here the good news and the bad news. And as I've often said, even from this pulpit, to really appreciate the good news of what we have in Christ, we have to start with understanding the bad news. You can't appreciate the good news unless you understand the bad news. And so let me start this morning by simply asking, what have we lost with Adam? Because Paul argues for us that we have gained much more in Christ. And so to appreciate how much more we've gained, we've got to understand what we have lost. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is pressing into a theological reality or a theological argument of the federal headship, recognizing that all humanity is united together in Adam. The Hebrew name Adam, or the name Adam, very literally means mankind. Mankind. So people in Bible times understood that human race was in corporate solidarity with Adam. He was not merely a representation, but there was a participatory nature, that we were in participation alongside of Adam. All mankind present and actually sinned in Adam.
This idea is so clearly seen in verse 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, and so death spreads to all men. We are in Adam. Adam was not a mere representative of mankind showing what we ought to do. No, we experience that same temptation. We sinned alongside of Adam. We are effectively Adam. All right? So he argues right out of the gate here that we are by nature sinners. So let me paint the difference here. We don't sin and therefore become sinners. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not that we lie and then become a liar. It's not that we steal and then become a thief. No, he's saying you're a thief, therefore you steal. You're a liar, therefore you lie. You're a sinner by nature. That's who you are. By nature, you're a sinner, therefore you sin. Now, as a result of us being sinners by nature, he says there's some acknowledgement there that we've got to come face to face with. Number one, he says right out of the gate, while we were weak at just the right time, Christ died for, and here's an interesting word. This nature of sinning creates within us the reality that we are ungodly. We're ungodly. Now, when Paul talks about us being an ungodly people, he's talking about a life that is literally devoid of reverence towards God. We're not simply immoral people. No, we're irreverent to the core. And this progression continues as Paul mounts his arguments. We move from being ungodly to being sinners. And then finally, Paul paints a picture here in verse 10 that we are enemies of God. We're enemies of God. The picture is not a picture of neutrality. The picture is a picture of genuine, blatant, out in the open hostility towards God. That's who by nature we are. So, I mean, friends, some of you came today thinking that you're pretty good. How many think you're pretty good? Don't answer. It's a trick question. Don't answer that. Because Paul argues here, we're really not that good. We're really not that good. We're enemies of God. And he kind of finishes up here before he transitions into verse 12. He finishes up by saying that because of our ungodly nature and because of our sinful nature and because of our irreverent nature and because of our status of being enemies with God, we are under the divine wrath of God. Now, this word wrath that Paul uses here, it's the Greek phrase orge, and what it literally means is God's settled, undisputed, uncompromising, unwielding, unyielding opposition towards sin. He says, you are ungodly, and don't be offended by Paul. Paul doesn't just say you are this. No, he acknowledges he is too, right? That we as a people, we're sinners, we're ungodly, we're irreverent, we're unholy, we're immoral, we are enemies of God, and God's undisputed, settled, righteous opposition to sin sits upon us. Now that's what we have lost. Now he goes on here to argue that what started in the Garden of Eden really was a beautiful picture. Having been created in the image of God, Adam was in a place of perfect relationship, both with God and with mankind. But as a result of sin, as it enters into the world, we sacrificed a lot. We sacrificed a lot. Now, what did we sacrifice? Well, Paul argues here that this universal ruin led to a sense of total depravity, relational enmity, and judicial condemnation. And it's so beautifully seen in the reality that we have lost all of our strength. Go back to verse 6. Verse 6. We are still, Paul uses the phrase, weak. We're weak, meaning we're powerless. We are morally incapable, spiritually impotent people. In the true sense of the word, we have no moral capacity to do what is right. Now, friends, I get it. I understand. Some of you would say, well, yeah, but I do feel like I'm a reasonably good person. Friends, listen, I can appreciate the reality that a broken clock is right twice a day, right? That even in our broken down, depleted state, maybe we can make a good or a right decision every now and again. But the reality is, if we are painting with a very broad brush over our life, what we realize is that we are incapable of doing what is right. Now, this phrase that Paul uses here is typically used in Scripture to describe some type of physical illness. But Paul's not using it speaking about the physical reality of life. No, he's using it speaking about spiritual realities, that we are unable to remedy our sinful spiritual condition. We are weakened. We are weakened. Now, let me try to illustrate this in a way that can help us understand the gravity of what Paul's saying. This last weekend, or Friday night, Julia, you all know, is daughter number three, child number four in the Atherton line. And back when she was 10 years old, she was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes. And over the years, we've had some fluctuation here, there, and yonder. Anyways, we end up in the emergency room with her this past Friday night as her numbers were way off and we were trying to get some things remedied and figured out. And we were in the emergency room, got there about 4:30. This is 11:30, 12 o'clock at night now, and we're waiting for the doctors to come in and decide how we're going to proceed forward. And quite frankly, we were starting to get a little bit tired. We had sat out in the waiting room for quite some time. We were back in the back. And let me just set the stage for you. Julia was over in the bed, kicked back, relaxing, as if her hands were up behind her head, and she was just relaxing in the most comfortable bed in the entirety of the hospital. Now, you and I both know that hospital beds aren't comfortable. However, when you're sitting in the chairs that Sarah and I are sitting in, any bed would have been comfortable. All right? So Julia's sitting back, relaxing, doing apparently very well. Sarah was on her chair and was kind of dozing in and out with her head kind of leaned over on a desk. And I was sitting in the chair kind of working on a computer, kind of not. My foot was up on I was across my legs, and my leg had fallen asleep. How many of you have had your leg fall asleep? Oh. But the longer that this drug on, I realized my leg was not just simply asleep taking a nap. No, it was like in hibernation. Like my leg was in a bad shape, right? And so I thought to myself, what I need to do is get up and walk. So I got up, I took my first step, and when my foot hit the floor, it didn't really feel like it hit the floor, and my leg hyperextended itself. And I kind of jumped. And so I took another step on my good leg, and I went to step down again. And this time my ankle turned, and I jumped yet again. By this point, I'm kind of slow motion walking across the room. I is going down. And I land in the corner of the room, curled up in a fetal position. Now, the first words out of my daughter's mouth were not words, but it was as if she was at a comedy show as she's laughing hysterically. I want you to remember that. When you guys think that Julia is cute and nice and pleasant and sweet, I want you to think about her laughing at her dad when he fell over in her hospital room. Sarah looks at me, and I'm just going to be honest with you. She's conflicted in the moment. Do I care about Mike or do I join Julia? And so she did get out, "Are you okay?" while laughing. She's like one step better than Julia, but not much. And I'm just there. And she says, Mike, what's going on? And my response was, my leg isn't working. And she says, what happened? And by this point, we kind of get a handle on the situation. And we say, well, my foot's asleep and it's just not working. Well, Julia's still laughing. Sarah is coming over trying to help me gather myself and get up. All right. In that moment, for a brief moment, though I could have walked, and I've never really necessarily had a problem walking, for a brief moment, I was incapable of walking. I couldn't do it anymore. It was like the function and the ability was no longer there. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here, spiritually speaking. He's saying, you don't have the ability to make good decisions. You used to. In the garden, before sin entered in the world, you were in a right relationship with God, and you were in a right relationship with one another. But you don't have the ability to be in a good relationship. You don't have an ability to be in a right relationship with God, to be in a right relationship with another. Why? Because you are in a weakened, sinful state. All right? You're weak. Number two, you're godless. You've lost all sense of godliness. And verse 7 and 8 help us to see that. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love that while we were yet, and here's the phrase, while we were yet sinners. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the word sin in the Greek text literally just means missing the mark. It's not just a failure, though, all right? I don't want you just to feel like that our sin is a failure. Our sin is more than just making a bad decision. Our sin is deviation from God's holy standard. We didn't just merely lose goodness. We exchanged our goodness for rebellion, my friends. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 53. He says, we are like sheep who have gone astray. The illusion of moral adequacy, of one's sin is of great deception in our life. That Paul diminishes this reality that Christ died not for the righteous, but for the sinner. Now, godliness is a life oriented towards God. But that's not how our life is oriented. Our life is not oriented towards God. As sinners, our life is oriented very literally opposite of God. Away from God. And what remains is self-centeredness and pride. That's the beauty of the gospel, that in Christ's death, he was not conditioned upon our unworthiness, but he demonstrates it precisely in our unworthiness. Meaning, he didn't wait for us to get our act clean to redeem us. No, he redeemed us so that we could get our act clean. We are weakened, we are ungodly, and verse 9 kind of nails the coffin shut here when he says we are at a lack of peace. We have been justified by his blood, much more, he says, shall we be saved from the wrath of God. Now, when the Bible talks about peace, it's not talking about an absence of conflict. When the Bible talks about peace, it's talking about wholeness. It's painting a picture for us of the wholeness that we can have, the unity, the harmony, the relational restoration that is possible. What we forfeited in Adam ultimately led to us inheriting alienation, separation from Christ. But what Christ offers us is to be reunited with a holy God. What Christ offers us is perfect peace. In fact, he came to be the Prince of Peace, Isaiah says. And understanding peace, biblically speaking, he's saying it's not that there's not a conflict. No, you will live your life in conflict. It's who are you waging war against? Are you waging war against the sinful world? Or are you going to continue to maintain a war against God and his divine standard for your life? He says, you've lost all of this. You've lost your strength. You've lost your godliness. You've lost your perfect peace, your wholeness, your harmony, your unity with the Father. We've lost a lot. Now, we've lost a lot in Adam. But then Paul says, if that's the end of the story, we find ourselves in a state of pure hopelessness. But that's not where the story ends. The reality is God has so much more for us. And so if we've lost all of that, what is it that we have gained? What's it that we have gained? As he shows us the ruin of mankind, he shifts the table and shows us not just the ruin, but the rescue of mankind. Now, before we dive into what we have gained and how we have gained it, we've got to lean into this concept for just a moment of, and this phrase that we have seen, one man. This phrase, one man. I asked you to underline every time you saw the phrase, one man. Nine times from verse 12 down to verse 26. Verse 21. From verse 12 down to verse 21. Nine times you see the phrase, one man. In verse 12 and verse 15, you see it twice. In verse 16 and verse 17, you see it three times. And then again in verse 19. Now what he's saying here is that you and I are identified with one man. The man might be Adam. And if you're identified with Adam, let's be clear, you are on a road that's taking you directly into the pit of hell. Or you're identified with the person of Christ. And if you're identified with the person of Christ, you're on your way on a road straight to the glories of heaven. Now, Adam was in the image of God, but he was marred and he was scarred. And now man, carrying the image of Adam on some level or another, now because of that first birth, now we fallen through the sin of that one man. And that one man, Adam, has taken everything from us. But verse 14 says, Christ, a type, created as a type, in this passage of Scripture, almost reversing here, he's walking, if you will, that is Christ, in the pattern of Adam. You see, one man stole so much from us. Yet one man came to redeem so much more. We have gained so much in Christ. Now, Paul is going to argue this acquisition, if you will, in Christ in a way that's going to fall on our heart and our ears a little differently than it would have fallen on the hearts and the ears of the Jewish readers by which Paul was addressing. There is a rabbinic argument or a literary argument that Paul is using here not to get way down in the weeds, but effectively he's going to argue from a light to heavy transition. He says, if the lesser, Adam, and Adam's sin had devastating effects on us, how much more will the greater Christ and his righteousness produce within us, right? So if Adam, the lesser, takes from us life, how much more will Christ instill within us, right? And he uses that argument all the way through this passage of Scripture. And so let's dig into what he says. He says Christ gives us much more. And how have we gained much more? Well, we've gained much more by his blood. We've gained much more by his blood. Go back with me into the text in verse 9. We have been justified by his blood. Listen, meaning we have justification, or let's use the word salvation for that word justified. We have salvation by the blood of Jesus. Listen, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? Effectively, Paul is painting this picture. Listen, you've had your life snuffed from you because of sin. How much more is God willing to instill life in you because of his blood? Now, verse 9 anchors the Jewish reader to the understanding of blood in Scripture, because in Scripture, blood represents life given to atone for sin, all right? You and I don't think about it that way, but the reality is blood is essential to our life. How do we know that? Well, because quite frankly, friends, we can in our life lose blood. And when you lose blood, it lands you in the hospital, and they're doing transfusions, and they're giving you blood because you recognize no blood, no life. Well, spiritually speaking, that is also the case. Going back to the book of Leviticus, blood represented life. Blood represented life. In Leviticus chapter 17, we recognize that when we sin, the responsibility was to offer a blood atonement for sin. When Paul says that we are justified by his blood, he means that God has legally declared us as righteous in his sight. Why? Because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. Now, this is really important for us and has massive practical implications, because if Jesus saved us when we were at our worst, mind you, when we were but sinners, Christ died for us, Christ shed his blood for us, then we can be certain that if he saves us when we're at our worst, he will redeem us because we belong to him. You're not just maintained in this case by your performance. No, no, my friends, listen. You are secured by his finished work on the cross. He argues this in Ephesians chapter 1, just write it out to the margins of your Bible, that he has redeemed you and purchased you and bought you, and then gives the Holy Spirit to you as a guarantee of your future inheritance. He says, I have made the investment in you, and therefore I'm not going to let you go. How much more have we been given by his blood? But not just by his blood, Paul argues. How much more have we gained by his death? So he keeps going here in verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God, to God by the death of his son. How much more now are we reconciled? Shall we be saved by his life? If Christ's death accomplished reconciliation, why we were but enemies with God, his resurrected life will certainly sustain and complete our salvation. I mean, the superiority of Christ's work was not just seen only in his death, but in his living. Now, friends, this is really, really important to us. And sometimes I fear that maybe we in 21st century America, certainly American Christianity, maybe we miss this just a little bit. Because we make a lot of the cross. And we should. We sing about the cross. The cross stands as an icon or a representation in our life. Right here, even at First O'Fallon, the cross is the image, the logo that we associate with the congregation. In your homes, you probably have pictures of crosses. In my office, I've got statues of crosses. Not one, not two, not three, not four, not five. I mean, a lot of them. I mean, there's crosses all over the place. We wear crosses on our chains around our neck. Some of you have earrings of crosses. Others of you may have tattoos of crosses. We think about the cross and we make a big deal of the cross. But friends, and where is that appropriate? I want you to understand, if the cross had been the end of the story, what good is the cross? I mean, had Jesus died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and never rose again, understand that Jesus would have been just another noble man who had died a noble death for a noble cause. A lot of people have done that. There have been people who've died noble deaths for noble causes. That's not what Jesus did, though. Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. You see, the reality for us today is that if we were to gather to celebrate the cross, then we ought to gather on the next day twice and three times over to celebrate the empty tomb. It's really the empty tomb that makes the difference for us. It's the empty tomb. Now, the problem is, how do you put the empty tomb on a necklace? That's tomorrow's problem. We'll deal with that later. Friends, when you look to the cross, understand that you need to look to the cross, but friends, listen very carefully. Look through the cross to the reality of the empty tomb. We gather on Sundays today. You know why we gather on Sundays? I mean, a lot of times people, and this is a misnomer for us, a lot of times people say, well, why do we worship on Sundays? Sundays is the Lord's Day. Well, in the Hebrew thought process, no, Saturday is the Lord's Day. Saturday is the day of rest. Why do we, the church, gather on Sundays? I mean, this has been a long argument passed down throughout the ages, but we gather to worship on Sunday because Sunday was the day that the women found the tomb to be empty. Very literally, that's why I stand up on Sunday, on Easter Sunday, and say, hey, listen, we celebrate the risen Savior, but you should come back next week. Guess why? Because he's still risen. That there is something incredibly significant about celebrating the risen Savior, the empty tomb. We recognize how much we received. And how much have we received? Friends, listen, we have received very literally an eternity because of the empty tomb. Because if Jesus not conquered death, how can you in Christ conquer death? You can't go in leadership. In leadership circles, we say it this way. You can't lead someone somewhere you haven't been. Right? If Christ doesn't conquer death, then you and I have no hope of conquering death. But because Christ conquered death, we can anchor our life to him. Anything he can do, then he can do in and through us. We have hope because of what he accomplished. And so we have been justified. We've been saved by his blood. We've received much more through his resurrection. Not only that, we've gained much more by his gift. Verse 15 tells us. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Remember, Adam offered us something. It's that gift that nobody wants. It's that gift that reminds me of when I was down in seminary in Texas and my grandmother-in-law gave me tire treads to get out of snow and ice. Nobody in the entire state of Texas has tire treads for snow and ice. What do I want with this gift? It sat in my garage for years. What do you do with tire tread to get you out of snow and ice in Texas? It's like Adam's gift to us. Sin. Who wants that? Nobody wants that. That's a bummer of a deal, right? If that's all you have. But notice what he says. But there's a free gift, and it's not like the trespass. There's a free gift. For if many died through one man's trespass, listen, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Adam's sin introduced death, but Christ's gift overcomes. Just as one sin introduced death, God's gift introduces life. This reveals that grace is greater than the force of sin. The gift is not merely a reversal. No, it's transformative in our life. Where sin corrupted, grace restores, grace elevates. It's why we sing the song, grace that is greater than what? All of our sin. It's predicated right here in Romans 5. That God's grace is sufficient for all of our sin. And then he says we've gained much more by his power, which is good because we're in a completely deluded, weakened state. Adam's one transgression brought death, but Jesus, his death brought forgiveness for thousands of transgressions. Look at what he says in verse 17. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ?" One sin brought death. But Christ's power covers a lifetime of rebellion. My friends, do you see this theme, that this lighter to greater, this lighter to heavy theme? He says, listen, everything that we lost in Christ, it wasn't just that Christ redeemed the moment, friends. He superseded the moment. He abounded. He gave lavishly. He didn't just satisfy the responsibility. If the debt was $50.25, the payment was $600 million. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, he did not just give us just the bare minimum to get us through. He superabounded. And that's really what Paul argues here in verse 20. He says, we have gained by his blood. We have gained by his death. We've gained by his gift. We've gained by his power. And he says, we've actually superabounded, gained in his grace. Here's what he says in verse 20. He says, but where sin increased, are you ready for this? Grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more. Now, in a literal translation of this passage, it's not simply that grace abounded more. What Paul literally is saying here is grace superabounded. Grace superabounded. So let me go back to this illustration of M&Ms, because evidently I've got a one-track mind today. Let's pretend for a moment that I have a little itty-bitty cup, a mouthwash cup right up here on a table, and I were to take a bag of M&Ms, a child-sized bag, a fun-sized bag. Nothing fun about those bags, but whatever. We take just a fun-sized bag, and I take the M&Ms, and I pour them into the Dixie cup. That Dixie cup would hold all the M&Ms in my bag. Would you affirm that? You can see it visually, can't you? Your mouth is salivating alongside of mine, isn't it? We pour it into the Dixie cup holds the bag. But what happens if I were to get that XXL bag, that party-sized bag of M&Ms, and open it up and poured it into the Dixie cup? What would happen to the M&Ms? They would go everywhere. Why? Because the M&Ms would superabound in relationship to that Dixie cup. Friends, listen, that's what Paul is saying about God's grace in our life. He says, where you were really, really good at the occupation of sinning, I was far better at the occupation of grace. He says, I didn't just give you a grace to satisfy the need. I gave you grace that way surpassed the need. He said that grace is so much more. What the law exposed in their life and in our life Listen, what the law exposed, the law could not restrain. Let me try to say it in a way that we can really appreciate. As Paul is talking to a Jewish people, remember, he's talking to a people responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. He says, what the law exposed. See, the Jewish mind, they love the law. Like, how do we gain access to the Father? By doing the right things. And what are the right things? Obey the law of God. Paul has argued in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, the law exposes you can't do enough right things to be right with the Father. So the law exposes your problem. But listen, the law was never created to fix your problem. Your problem is separation from the Father. But the law can never get you back to the Father. Or in other words, enough good works will not land you with the Father. He says, the law, what it exposes, it does not fix. What the law exposes, it certainly does not restrain. No, instead, it simply magnifies humanity's need for grace. So Paul says, sin increases, but that's never the final word. Amen? He says, for where sin increased, grace surpasses it. Grace surpasses it. What sin stole, Christ gave, and gave in abundance. By his blood, he says, we're justified. By his death, we've been reconciled. By his gift, we've been overwhelmed with life. By his power, we were freed from countless sin. By his grace, we were covered beyond measure. God in Christ gave us so much more. So here's where we land the plane today. Every person in this room, every one of us, we're identified with one of the two of these men. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. There's no third category. There's no middle ground. There's no spiritual neutrality in this. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So the question really is not, are you a good person? The question is, who are you in? For those of you who are in Christ, let me encourage you today. Stop running on fun-sized amounts of God's grace. You understand what I'm saying? Like, stop living defeated lives. If you're in Christ, stop walking around like you're guilty. Stop living in uncertainty when God's grace super abounds in your life. I mean, start living with a sense of confidence and start living with a sense of courage and start living with a sense of conviction. If Christ is in you, my friends, live like it. Let me try to illustrate. How many of you have ever gone shopping for a brand new outfit head to toe? I mean head to toe. Maybe it was for a special Sunday. Maybe it was for a wedding. Maybe it was for an activity. You went shopping. Now, if you didn't, maybe your spouse went shopping for you. How many of you have felt that feeling from head to toe? You walk out of the house and you think to yourself, I look and I feel like a million bucks. How many of you have ever been there? Come on, be honest. Is it fair for me to say we've all been there at least once? Yes? I mean, some of you are weak and powerless and you can't even lift your hands in the moment. I get it. But haven't we all been there? Haven't we experienced it at least once in our life? Where that day, like nothing could disappoint you. Nothing could disappoint you. You walk around, you feel the sweetness of new shoes on your feet. And friends, you never wear new shoes if you don't have new socks. Oh, my friends, If you've not experienced the combination of new socks and new shoes at the same time, you're missing life. You're missing life. New shoes, new socks, new pants that fit right, and a shirt that pops, and it's all been ironed nice and neat, and you walk out and you feel like a million bucks. Friends, listen, that's the robe of righteousness on you. If Jesus Christ has redeemed your heart, then walk around with that sense of conviction and that sense of courage and that sense of gratitude. And friends, walk around in that kind of confidence. Stop living defeated, guilty, unredeemed, uncertain about your future. Live victoriously in Him. And yet, if you're not in Christ, if you're not today, and let's not kid ourselves, in a room this size, let's not kid ourselves, if you're listening today from our Hawk Point campus, let's not kid ourselves, if you're joining us on the internet, my friends, it's scarcely possible that it's not just 1, 2, 10, 20, 30, or 50. Friends, we know today that there's an enormous number of people who are living their lives identifying in Adam. And if that's you today, there's no better day than to leave Adam behind. Because in everything that Adam has stolen from you, there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. So much more. Give your life to the one who came and met you in the midst of your deepest, darkest hour of need. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you today and we thank you. We thank you for the amazing grace that you offer to us. We thank you for the amazing grace that you've bestowed upon us, that you've given to us. And Father, today I pray that each and every one of us would have the opportunity to respond to that grace. Father, we pray for the one who is here today who identifies more with Adam than they do with Christ. Father, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would sit down upon their heart and life in such a way as to beckon them unto yourself, and that they would live and walk and respond accordingly. Father, we pray today that we would walk out of this place as a unified people, testifying to the supreme goodness and the abundance that you give to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, have your way in this place, for it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said, amen. I invite